I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Based on research findings a few years ago, a Christian research firm affiliated with Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary found that between 2005 and 2015, there were 900,000 Christian martyrs worldwide, an average of 90,000 per year. Throughout the centuries, even to this present time, believers in Jesus Christ have been killed at times in the most brutal fashion for their faith in Jesus Christ. And we have not even begun to talk about what occurred during the days of the early church, during the Middle Ages, the so-called Dark Ages, the killings of Christians in different parts of the world, all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come this morning to the opening of the fifth seal, as found here in verses 9 through 11 of Revelation 6. And with the opening of this fifth seal, John saw there in heaven an altar. And under this altar, he saw the souls of those who had been slain, of those who had been killed for their allegiance to the word of God and for their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. A highly pronounced feature of the book of Revelation is the suffering of great persecution by the people of God, suffering to the point of death. The question has often been raised, will the church go through that horrific period of time known as the tribulation, or as some put it, the great tribulation? There are many arguments being bandied about. In fact, throughout the years, we have people taking strong positions on this and against it. I want to suggest to you, as we read the book of Revelation, the possibility, and notice I'm couching my language, the possibility, the strong possibility, in fact, that's the direction I'm leaning, is that the church will go through that period of time. In fact, you'll notice four seals have been opened, and we heard in the first four seals, in seals number 2, 3, 4, there was nothing but mayhem, bloodshed. And right at this fifth seal, John says that he saw under the altar the souls of those who had been killed for the Lord Jesus Christ. We go forward to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, as John continues to see end time activities in relation to the church, in relation to the saints of Christ. And he says there in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, he saw an innumerable multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, praising and glorifying God. When asked by one of the elders as to who these people were, John replied he did not know. And then he was given the answer in verse 14 of chapter 7. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Of believers, we read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 that they conquered him, that is Satan, the accuser of the brethren, conquered them. They conquered him, that is Satan, the accuser of the brethren, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Chapter 12, verse 17 records that the dragon, that is Satan, became furious with the woman, and of course, symbolic language is being used here, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, and who constituted her offspring? On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Later in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7, we're told that the beast, another name for Antichrist, was, here's what the word of God says, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And here in these verses, beloved, we have the sobering reminder that God has not called us believers in Christ to a flowery bed of ease and comfort. The fact is, allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ comes with a price tag. Indeed, throughout Scripture, we learn that loving and serving him can be quite costly. One of the things we learn from the annals of church history is that all the apostles of Christ were met with hostile, bitter, life-endangering persecution. All the apostles, except for one, that is the apostle John, paid the ultimate price of martyrdom for their faith in Jesus Christ. In his Olivet Discourse, our Lord Jesus warned his disciples there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, how that preceding his return, they would be delivered up to tribulation and be put to death, and that they would be hated by all nations for his name's sake. Time and again, we find in the Gospels, the Jews of that day sought to kill Christ. Remember what our Lord Jesus said, if they have done these things to you, he says, it's enough that the servant be as his master. If they have done these things to me, they'll also do these things to you. He warned his disciples in John chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, a time would come when whoever kills them will think he's offering service to God. We have that in our time. We have people who are killing Christians and non-Christians for that matter, thinking that they are doing God service. Jesus explains they will do these things. Why? Because they have not known the Father nor me. By the way, you'll notice there in John chapter 16, verse 1, it's very important we notice that Jesus prefaced these remarks by saying, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. That's an interesting statement, and that is very significant. You say, what's the significance? Here's Jesus saying to the disciples before he told them how that some of them are going to be killed. He says, I'm telling you these things to keep you from falling away. Because suggested here is that one of the causes of apostasy, of falling away, is being caught off guard by the fierce, hostile pressures of persecution. If we are of the mindset that somehow we are going to have smooth sailing, that the Christian life is a life of prosperity construed in material terms, that health, wealth, and prosperity defines the gospel, which I know none of us here believes. But if we have a romantic picture of the Christian life as a hassle-free life, a life in which God is all about blessing us with things that we want, then when times of severe pressure come, if we're not careful, are going to what? Fall away. That's what Jesus is suggesting there. So the point is, those who truly follow him and are committed to him and his word must adjust their minds to the stark truth that allegiance to him potentially carries with it paying the ultimate price. Indeed, this was among other things what our Lord Jesus meant when he talked about taking up one's cross and following him. Because remember, the cross stood as a symbol, as an emblem of execution. When Jesus said that we are to take up our cross and follow him, embedded in that command is a suggestion that there is the possibility that following him could land us into paying the ultimate price. Now, this sermon, I'll tell you this morning, if we are just looking on the face of it, can be most depressing, and we don't want to do that. Remember what we said when we started these series of studies, that the book of Revelation is a book for the church. If anyone should be encouraged by the reading of the book of Revelation, it is a church. So we are going to get some comfort. We're going to get some challenge. We are going to get some encouragement from this passage this morning. It won't be gloom and doom. So as we examine this passage this morning, we want to consider the martyrs envisioned by John here in verses 9 through 11 under these four headings. These four headings: one, their status; two, their security; three, their supplication; and four, their solace. Their status, their security, their supplication, and their solace. First of all, let's look at their status. John records in verse 9, when he opened, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, remember he now, the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah, he prevailed, he has right to open the scroll, to unveil the unfolding of human history. And when he opened the fifth seal, John saw there, he said, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. John says here that he saw the souls of these people. As human beings, you know, we have a body, we have a soul, and whereas the body is physical, the soul is immaterial, it is spiritual. The soul of an individual is that which makes him or her a person. That which makes you a person is not your body. In fact, in youth group yesterday, we were talking about what constitutes our identity, and we discovered it has nothing to do with our physicality. It has nothing to do with race, ethnicity, skin color. Here it is. What defines us, what gives us personhood, is this immaterial part of our being called the soul. It is that which one gives one consciousness. John says that he saw the souls of these people. Here on earth, you and I cannot see a soul. I'm looking at different ones of you this morning, and what I'm seeing is a body. I'm seeing bodies. You are seeing my body, but you cannot see that real inner being called Patrick. John was able to see the souls of those who had been slain. Why? Because at this time he was in heaven. He was in another dimension. As we saw back in chapter 4, verse 1, by way of vision, he had been granted admission to heaven. He was in the spirit. John saw the souls of those who had been slain. They were bodiless. That's the idea here. They were disembodied souls. And of note is that even though they were without bodies, notice these two things about them. First of all, they could speak. They could speak. Though they were without bodies, yet they had feelings. And clearly, these facts refute the false doctrine known as soul sleep. There are those who teach that when a person dies, that person really knows nothing. That person is simply unconscious until the resurrection. That person is dead, unconscious, knowing nothing at all. In fact, what they'll do, they'll go to the book of Ecclesiastes. The dead know nothing. But what we have to realize is that Solomon was not making proper dogmatic statements. He was really speaking as a mere man under the earth, speculating about life. These facts that John saw with regard to the souls under the altar also refute this false heretical notion, this false heretical teaching, the so-called doctrine of purgatory, which holds that when a person dies, they go to this temporary holding place, going through a period of purgation, suffering, designed to cleanse them of their sins. And how ridiculous. The fact is, no amount of suffering on our part can ever purge away sin. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial sufferings of Christ, that can do that. Furthermore, any purging of our sins must take place in time. It must take place on this side, eternity, by faith and trust in Christ as Savior. The Bible tells us we are here, we have opportunities to hear the gospel. If we do not hear the gospel, if we do not believe the gospel, if we do not repent, then that's it. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. There is no purgatory. Now, the fact that John saw disembodied souls, and he saw them speaking, and he saw them, he heard them expressing their feelings, "How long, Lord?" says that death is not the end of our existence. The truth is, we are all going to be somewhere after we leave this earth, and we are going to know precisely where we are. My friends, here's a reminder that these present bodies of ours, they do have an expiration date. They have an expiration date. Someday, somewhere, somehow, we are going to die. There's no question about that, for it is appointed unto man once to die. But after this, a judgment, says Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And after death, one goes to one of two places. We go to one of two places. For the believer in Christ, the Bible teaches to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, Philippians chapter 1 verse 23. A believer in Jesus Christ, having trusted Jesus in this world, when that person dies, that person remains very much alive in the presence of God. That's precisely where these martyrs were. They were very much alive. There, in the presence of the Lord in heaven, the departed believers await their new bodies, which they will receive at the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, Colossians chapter 3 says that when Christ shall appear, we also shall appear with him in glory. That means the saints in heaven, the souls in heaven, the departed souls in heaven, they are going to be returning with Christ. And then what is going to happen while they're in midair? Their bodies are going to be raised, united with their souls, with their spirits. That's a suggestion of Scripture. Those who are unsaved, the Bible teaches, they go not to heaven, but to a place called Hades, a place of torment. Now, here's the point. That's not the real deal. That's not hell. Hades, based on Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, is a place of torment, a place of conscious suffering. But here's the point. Read later on in the book of Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. We find that in Hades, they are waiting the final judgment, at which time they will be cast into the lake, what John describes as the lake of fire. Let me say this. You're here this morning. You're not saved. Somebody is listening to this sermon, even on the internet, on some media. Here's the point. Stop and think carefully. You have only one life to live, and soon it will pass. And everything centers around your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It matters not who you are. It matters not what you have. Here's the point. Someday, somehow, somewhere, we are going to be in one of two places, either in heaven or in hell. We'll either be in a state of weal or in a state of woe, endless woe, the Word of God teaches. The good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's not how good you try to be. It is not how kind you are to your neighbors. You should be kind to your neighbors. It's not all the good you do. It's not going to church. It's not getting baptized. It is the fact of your trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior. So we have looked at their status, the status of these martyrs. They are disembodied souls. They were killed, they were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. If that sounds tragic, it really isn't, based on what we're going to see of God's ultimate purpose. But we look secondly at their security. Their security. John saw the souls of those who were martyred on the altar. And the altar, we know in Scripture, speaks of what? It speaks of sacrifice. Back in the Old Testament, animals were placed in offerings to God. They were placed on the altar, offered up as sacrifices to God. Fast forward to the New Testament. There we see that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the consummate, perfect sacrifice, was offered up on the altar of divine judgment, of divine wrath for our sins, so that we might be spared from the wrath of God. And there are at least two truths that are suggested by this imagery of the martyrs under the altar. First, their being under the altar hints at the sacrifice they expended in devotion, in their allegiance and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. John says there in verse 9, they had been slain for the word of God. And interesting, the Greek word that's used for slain was often used for the slaying of animals for sacrificial purposes. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, you'll find that Paul, and he does so as well in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul uses the language of sacrifice in connection with his service for the Lord. So the fact that these souls were under the altar identifies their death as having the character of sacrificial devotion to the Lord. It's as though the picture that's conveyed there is this, that they, as it were sacrifices on behalf of the cause of Jesus Christ. But secondly, and here's where we're majoring on, the fact that these souls were under the altar speaks of their being under the secure protection of the sacrificial work of Christ, the Lamb of God, who himself was slain for their sins. In other words, through the merits of Christ, through the sacrificial atoning work of Christ and their faith and trust in Christ, their Savior, their Redeemer, they were under that place of protection. What a place to be in Christ. What a place in which one can be ensconced in the finished redeeming work of Christ. Let me say this. This is our only security against the wrath of God. When we stand before God in judgment, here's the point. The real issue is not where we live, not where we were, but where we are always. Are we in Christ? Are we in Him? Being under the altar speaks of the eternal coverage they have in Christ, their Redeemer and Savior. It says that they are beyond all harm, that no longer are they subject to the harm and inflictions of hurt by their persecutors. They are safe. Many of them, no doubt, met horrible deaths. We know of Christians who have been crucified. We know of Christians who have been cast in flames. We know of Christians who have been thrown over cliffs, meeting horrible deaths. But here they are in heaven under the securing shelter of their Redeemer. They were under the altar. It says this, their being under the altar, beloved, says this, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, it says that their life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the language Paul uses in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Their being under the altar, the place of security in Christ, brings the living reality, the truth of what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Here's what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we would say their being under the altar was the consummate, perfect realization of that security they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we recall the words of Christ. You remember in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, where as he sent out his disciples and he warned them of the dangers ahead of them, how that they might be killed. Here's what he said to them. He said in Matthew 10, 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So these martyrs, disembodied as they were, killed for their faith, they were what? Secure. They were under the sheltering protection, under the sheltering security, under the sheltering coverage of their Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But thirdly, we notice this morning their supplication. Their supplication. Look at verse 10. John records that he heard these martyrs, these departed souls, supplicating the Lord. They were inquiring of him as to how long it would be before he would avenge their blood upon those who dwell on the earth. A reference here to their persecutors, those who had killed them. And the expression here, "those who dwell on the earth," occurs as many as 13 times in the book of Revelation. 13 times you'll find this expression, "those who dwell upon the earth." And it becomes in the book of Revelation a technical term for the unsaved, unbelieving world who refuse to repent and believe the gospel. They are the ungodly. They are the unconverted. They are characterized as those who dwell on the earth. Why? Because to underscore the fact that their sole orientation is toward this world, that strangers to God and walking away from heaven, away from all that's holy, they live only for this world, only for this earth. They are earthbound. Remember what the Word of God teaches about believers in Jesus Christ? He says, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is where? In heaven. From whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that we are strangers and pilgrims. I beseech you, he says, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We are not earthbound. Yes, we live on this earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, of particular note about the supplication of these martyrs, of these souls, are the manner and terms in which they addressed the Lord. So we look, first of all, at the manner in which they addressed the Lord. And the first thing we notice there is that they were passionate in their appeal to the Lord. They were passionate in their appeal to the Lord. Verse 10a, the Bible says, "They cried out with a loud voice, 'How long before you will judge and avenge your blood on all who dwell on the earth?'" They were passionate. They cried with feeling. They lifted up their voice like the blood of Abel. The Bible tells us the blood of Jesus. When Cain killed his brother Abel, remember what God said to Cain, "The blood of your brother cries from the earth." That's the cry of the martyrs. It's crying, for the voices of these martyrs were crying. They were asking God, "How long, Lord, before you avenge your blood?" Now here it is, these departed souls are there in heaven in the presence of God, the place of serenity, the place of bliss, and yet we sense here something of disquiet, something of dissatisfaction on their part. Don't you sense that? They are, it's like we sense their anxiety. "Lord, how long are you going to wait before you act?" Which leads to the question, are they really in a state of anxiety and perplexity? And we should not think that such is the case. Rather, how we are to interpret their cry to the Lord is to understand that they are echoing the very thing that matters to God, namely justice. The fact is, even though in a state of perfection, they still have a sense of the wrong that was perpetrated against them. They still have a sense of the utter cruelty and injustice that was meted out to them. And so they cry with feelings out to the Lord, "Lord, how long before you avenge us?" Someone writes, "These martyred ones know full well that vengeance will come, that God will make inquisition for blood and judge righteously in the earth, but it seems long to wait, and they cry, 'How long?'" And that has been the cry of the saints throughout the ages. We hear it in the prophet Jeremiah. We hear it in the psalmist. Read through the Psalms. You see the many lament of the psalmist. The psalmist, as he looks at the prosperity of the wicked, as he looks at what seems to be the flourishing of evil, he's asking, the people of God are asking, "Lord, how long, how long, how long?" And maybe you are in a situation of deep crisis. You're in a situation where it seems there's no way out and everything around you seems dark. And you are asking this question, "How long?" That is the cry, the constant cry of the people of God, particularly the cry as it relates to justice. Much has been written on the martyr's cry for vindication. The question is, what do we make of it? Because as Christians, we're taught in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, as well as Romans chapter 12, verse 14, to pray for and to bless our enemies, those who hate and persecute us. Just as our Lord Jesus himself did in Luke 23, 34, Luke, when he was on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Just as Stephen, you remember what Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, he prayed, "Lord, lay not this sin against their charge." Based on these teachings, there are those who argue that these martyrs could not be Christians, that is, believers of the New Testament age, but rather Old Testament saints who would typically pray the Lord's vengeance on their enemies. And as the claim goes, the Old Testament saints did not have the kind of light we have. They did not have the full revelation of God in Scripture as you and I have. And so their prayers reflected a lower standard of morality and spirituality. Let me tell you why that will not do. That argument will not hold for the simple reason. In fact, one of the reasons is that in Acts chapter 1, on that occasion when the apostles were trying to find a replacement for Judas, here's what Peter did. Peter stood up and he turned to Psalm 69 verse 25, Psalm 109 verse 8, imprecatory portions of Scripture. In other words, those portions of Scripture where vengeance is being called down upon one's enemies. Peter gets up, he reads those passages, he alludes to those passages as justification for replacement of Judas. And what it suggests here, Peter cites those related prayers as the veritable word of God. He cites it as Scripture, as the word of God. So the question is, how are we to interpret the martyr's prayer in light of the fact that we are told to pray for enemies, to pray for those who hate us and persecute us? Here is how we can approach it. First of all, we need to understand that the teaching of Scripture regarding forgiving and loving our enemies is just one side of the truth. The other side of the truth we need to understand is this. The fact is, whereas our Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray for their enemies, to forgive their enemies, to love their enemies, he also taught them to expect justice at the end of the age. Notice what he says in Luke chapter 18, 7 and 8. After giving that parable of the widow who kept crying out to the judge, here's what Jesus said by way of application. "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily." A second way to understand this prayer of the martyrs is this. We are to recognize that this is a prayer of saints in a state of perfection. which means it could not have been a sinful prayer. They were in a state of perfection. In the language of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, these souls are, quote, spirits of the righteous made perfect. When we die, when we enter heaven, even before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into a state of perfection. We are no longer capable of sinning. We have been perfected. What this statement therefore means is that theirs is not a prayer. It's not a prayer of sinful personal desire for vengeance. Rather, theirs is a prayer that is born of a concern for righteousness that has been violently trampled on. It's a concern for righteousness that has been trampled on. Theirs is what one Bible teacher describes as a prayer of protest against all that is sinful, unholy, dishonoring to God, and destructive to his creation. Indeed, in the end, here's the point. The justice they demand is God's own justice. Somebody says, justice is God's. Yes? Beautiful. Justice is God's. And that's what they are concerned about. It's not a desire for personal revenge. It's a desire for the vindication of God's honor. You see, in no way is God indifferent to the atrocities to which they were inhumanly and unjustly subjected. And in a real sense, in crying to the Lord for their blood to be avenged on those who dwell on the earth, these martyrs are doing what? They are reflecting the image of God. They're reflecting the image of God, the God who created them. In other words, because of their moral likeness to God, they are passionate about what God is passionate about. God is passionate about truth and justice. The Bible speaks of a time when God will make inquisition for blood, as the King James Version puts it. Not only do we see the manner in which the martyrs address the Lord, but we see secondly the terms in which they address the Lord. They referred to him, notice, as the sovereign Lord. The sovereign Lord, which means this, that they were acknowledging the fact that despite the horrors they had been through, despite their inhumane treatments, despite their violent deaths, the Lord was in total, absolute control. You know what's significant here? John at this point does not use the typical Greek word for Lord, which is kurios. The word he uses is despotes. Somebody says, it's time to stop, Patrick. No. Yeah. Yeah, the word he uses is despotes, from which we get despot. And the idea here is this. They recognized that God was in absolute total, supreme, sovereign control of what was befalling them. You know something, beloved? Here's the point. Here's where we get the comfort. Regardless of the situation we are facing, however bitter, however painful, however horrific, it's not by accident. It is by divine design. It is by design of the God who is in control. Notice, secondly, the terms in which they refer to the Lord. They refer to the Lord as being holy and true. You know, people in the midst of suffering, what do they tend to do? Cast aspersions at God. Job's wife did that. Why don't you curse him and die? In other words, the suggestion is God isn't good. God really is not treating you right. There are some people who conclude God is angry with me. How has he brought me to this? These martyrs recognized, first of all, the sovereign Lord, but they also recognized the fact that he is holy and true, which implies that notwithstanding their bitter experiences of cruel, unjust suffering, notice, they did not fault or question the character of God. They did not cast aspersion on God's character. They did not think less of God. They saw God as holy. In other words, God being holy, God can do no evil. Yes, he might use evil, but he's separate from evil. God is always good and only does what is good. And then they notice what? They acknowledge that God is true, which means that God is faithful. He can be trusted even when he doesn't seem to make sense. That's the idea here. And that, beloved, is precisely how we are to see, you and I are to see and understand the Lord in the midst of suffering. You see, the sovereignty of the Lord, the fact that God is in charge of our lives and of our well-being, the fact of his holiness and truth is what will keep us together, is what will keep us from falling apart, from cracking mentally when things seem to be going haywire. Or we need to ever be mindful of this. What tremendous lesson for our faith. Well, did the songwriter put it? The songwriter says this: all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. So we have seen in this message concerning these martyrs, we have seen their status, we have seen their security, their supplication, finally their solace. And very quickly, their solace, verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been given. Two things to note here. First of all, the robes they were given, verse 11a, they were given each a white robe. You see, prayer answering God that he is the Lord at once responds to their cry by giving each of them this white robe. And in the book of Revelation, white robe figures prominently. In Revelation 3 verses 4 and 5, white garments speak of purity, of life, of identification with Christ as a reward for having overcome in this life. In Revelation 7, 14, white garment speaks of cleansing through the redeeming blood of Christ. In Revelation 19, verse 9, white garment is an emblem of the righteousness of the saints. They were given white garments. So these martyrs were given white robes in token of their righteous standing and acceptance before God, in token of their participation in the triumph of Christ, their Savior and Lord. But we notice, secondly, not only the robes that were given, but the rest they were granted. The rest they were granted. These martyrs were told to wait. The word there in the Greek really is rest. They were told to rest a little longer until the fellow members, their fellow servants, their brethren should be complete, were to be killed as they themselves had been. What this tells us is that the martyrdom of God's people is not an accident. It is not a tragedy. To us, it seems that way. It seems tragic. It seems an accident. It seems to be very, very unfortunate. But notice, it does not take God's surprise. Why? Because God has it all planned out. He tells these saints, these crying saints, rest, settle a little, until the rest of your brethren are likewise killed. God has a quota, you see. Just as he has a quota, the select number of people who are going to be saved, he has a select number of people who are going to face martyrdom. In his sovereign plan, he has this quota. But the point we are on here is that these souls are told to rest a little longer. They're told to rest. We're not given a great deal of detail in Scripture concerning the state of the departed souls, but one thing that is quite clear from the Word of God is that they are having enjoyment of rest there in the presence of the Lord. Such rest is described as asleep in Jesus, asleep not in the literal sense of being unconscious, but asleep figuratively in the sense of serenity and bliss. Now, very quickly, let's close off with these handles. Lessons. What do we take away this morning from a passage like this? Number one, here it is. Clearly, there is a price to pay for allegiance and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a price to pay for allegiance and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us may not be called to martyrdom, but all of us, in some way or another, the Word of God teaches, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We see it around today. And let me tell you, my friends, it doesn't pay for us to keep our mouths shut, to keep our mouths closed, if you prefer that. It doesn't pay for us to cower, to retreat, and not be vocal about our faith because of being castigated, no fear of being castigated. No, we ought to take our stand for Christ. It doesn't mean we go courting trouble, but it means this. Under normal circumstances, we are to remain true to him. And if we are truly remaining true to him, to use that expression, here's the point. Somehow, we're going to be opposed. Secondly, second lesson we take away this morning is this. Notwithstanding all their pain and rigors for living for Christ in this world, notwithstanding their tortures, their execution, for faith in Christ, believers in Christ will ultimately be at rest in heaven. How wonderful a truth that is. Thirdly, here's a third lesson. In the midst of persecution and tribulation, we have no real option. We have no other option but to simply rest in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-8, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, etc., etc. There is to be rest in him. Second, we need to bear in mind, yes, it may come to our land. It may come to our land. We can never tell. But we must always be prepared. So the question this morning, by way of challenge, I challenge my own heart as I challenge you. What is the nature of your faith in Christ, your commitment to him? This is a question each of us must come to grips with, because here's the point. If we are not grounded in our faith, if we are not solid in our commitment to Christ, when times of pressure come, real pressure come, we will not be able to stand. And then finally, this passage should open our hearts and our eyes to the need to pray for those believers who constantly face the threat of death for their faith in Christ. We ought to pray for those who are constantly being hounded and harassed and persecuted for the word of God. And what a blessing it is to know that the greatest, noblest, most exalted of all martyrs, and believe, you know, here's the point, in a real sense, he was no martyr. You know, depending on how we understand that, the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, all to spare us, all to save us from the wrath which is to come. Have you trusted him as your Savior? If not, why not? Do that today before it's too late. Amen.